Surely you've been around here now long enough to know, to have seen a good many faces of former Westminster graduates. And I think that the Reformed Theological Seminary would not be here were it not for Westminster Seminary. We really are a daughter institution of Westminster, and as one of that original faculty group, that one of the few that still remains, I think we would all like to express to you and to that faculty our appreciation and thanks for what Westminster has meant to all of us and to this particular portion of his vineyard. We look forward to your bringing your next message, sir.
Those are very encouraging words, Mr. Smith. I'm happy to feel that perhaps if there's a degree of truth in them, it's certainly truth on the right side, because what I've seen here is not only Westminster students, but other students who are enthusiastic about the cause for which both Westminster and Reformed Theological Seminary stand. And I'm delighted to see the progress which you have made here, and I trust that God's blessing will richly continue with you as you go along this splendid course. Last night, we discussed our basis of authority as Christians. We know the platform upon which we will be building our mental constructs, the standard by which we will be testing our ideas. This is, of course, all important and vital to any Christian enterprise. An enterprise that is not founded upon Scripture has no claim to the name Christian, for Christian means having to do with Christ. The only way to gain any knowledge of Christ is from the Scriptures. The source documents are the books of the Bible. This being established, it will be well to continue our exploration of religious issues in American life by taking the next logical step. This is to attempt to assess how well the institutions which God has established for men, as recorded in the Bible, are being used for his purposes. There was a brief reference earlier to God's establishment of two of these three institutions. The three are, of course, the family, the state, and the church. As soon as Eve was created to be a help to Adam, the family was in existence. It is not my purpose to survey in detail the establishment of these institutions. That has been done elsewhere. The purpose is to see what they are doing now. But again, to approach that observation point historically in order to get some quite necessary perspective on the situation. The Bible makes it plain that the chief duty of the family as such is the mutual aid of one another in God's service. Eve was created to be a help to Adam, Genesis 2:18. The man is to cheer his wife, Deuteronomy 24:5. In particular, the children are to be instructed in the way of God, as outlined in some detail in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Underlying all of this is God's command to man at the very beginning to fill the earth. Genesis 1:28, a translation which I think is superior to replenish. The filling of the earth by men who acknowledge God's lordship and know and follow his commands is the task of the family. Obviously, an education about God and the world that he created is the primary obligation in getting this program carried out. In the Old Testament period, this education was conducted in the family, though there is indication that prophets were sometimes instructed by other prophets, as was true of Elisha, 2 Kings 2:2, and perhaps of those in turn who followed him, 2 Kings 2:15 and following. In New Testament times, the synagogue was a place of instruction in Judaism. The Christian population, however, followed this pattern to a limited extent only. There seem to have been no Christian schools in most areas of the empire. Perhaps poverty was the excuse for this, but whether it was an adequate excuse is not clear. Clement And Origen and Alexandria were exceptions to this procedure. They both became educators, conducting schools on a definitely Christian basis. But most Christian teachers taught in the established schools of pagan background. Tertullian objected seriously to this procedure, but the practice continued. It was only the dismissal of Christian teachers from the pagan schools by Julian the Apostate which opened up the promise of some Christian schools, but Julian did not last long enough to force the realization of this plan. There was little advance in education during the next few centuries. When Charlemagne made it a matter of definite concern at the beginning of the 9th century, he settled the responsibility upon the clergyman of the church. The priest was the person primarily responsible for teaching. This set the pattern for centuries. The centers of medieval education were the cathedral schools and the universities. Both were under clerical control. The responsibility of the family became minimal as far as practice was concerned. The results are visible to the present day in church-controlled education. At the end of the medieval period, lay interest began to appear in groups like the Brethren of the Common Life, but for the most part it did not succeed in channeling control back to the family where it belonged. Luther and Melanchthon urged parents to have their children educated, but it was the civil state or the new Protestant clergy who became the masters of the educational system. In lands largely Roman Catholic, the church continued to do most of the education. In England, the Puritans paid particular attention to education. The new Puritan college at Cambridge, Emmanuel College, was a center where Puritan clergy taught. John Owen was vice chancellor of Oxford University. In New England, the church had particular oversight over the school in most places in the 17th and 18th centuries. The great change in American education took place in the first half of the 19th. It was in good part the result of the influence of Thomas Mann, the Massachusetts Unitarian Educational Reformer. The state took over the schools in order to ensure universal education of a reasonably high quality. In the middle of the century, there were Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Presbyterian parochial school systems. But the public school administered by the state had won the day as far as mass education was concerned. The Presbyterian system practically disappeared with the War of the 1860s. Of course, a parochial system has the advantage over a state system that it does not artificially and arbitrarily exclude God from the curriculum. But it still is not the educational system set forth in the Bible, and cannot do its work as effectively as a family-controlled school. There were a few such from the early days of the American colonies, especially in Pennsylvania and New England. They increased in number as time went on, but the only strong movement in this direction has emanated from Reformed sources, particularly those of Dutch background, whose ancestors had struggled to set the system in the Netherlands, and had been in recent times taught its benefits by Abraham Kuyper and others. The parent-controlled schools brought into existence under this impetus have accomplished a great deal for many American children. Their influence has been limited by their small number, but also by other avoidable factors. There are two particularly important factors of this avoidable type. In many of these schools, the standard of excellence required of the teachers has not been high enough. Poor quality, ineffective teaching has been the result in many instances. A Christian school can never afford to have poor teachers, but many of them do. It is better to have no Christian school than to have one where the level of quality and instruction is markedly below that of the other schools of the neighborhood. Such a difference persuades the student of the inferiority of the Scriptures and of the Christian foundation to those humanistic values treasured in the non-Christian schools. The second fault is that in most instances admission is limited to the children of Christian parents. Education cannot go on effectively in such an artificial environment. The child in the elementary school is learning the terms on which he can live in the world. The world is full of non-Christians. He must know how they differ from him, how in practice they attack his Christian position, what they say and do to break it down. He must have much experience constantly in facing and overcoming the opposition if he is to be an effective and stalwart Christian in adult life. Unless Christian schools have a fair number of non-Christian students, they are setting up and the students are living in an artificial world which cannot prepare men and women properly for the real one. It is often objected that non-Christian students will not enter Christian schools unless their parents consider them problem cases of some kind and hope for some therapeutic effect from the Christian teaching or atmosphere. This fear would be quite unwarranted if the academic and pedagogic standards of the Christian schools were as high as they ought to be. A Christian atmosphere will frighten only a few parents if they believe that the child will learn more effectively, more efficiently, and more pleasantly in a Christian school. Christian students need imperatively to learn how to live side by side with non-Christians. If they do it in the Christian school, they will know how to do it in real life, and of course it can be done. It is the most effective means of evangelism in the present age, as experience is proving every day. It is difficult to emphasize too strongly the importance of this factor. We are not preparing Christian boys and girls in Christian schools for monastic lives. We are preparing them to meet the problems of life in this present world and to deal with those problems efficiently and effectively. They need to learn how. The way to learn how is to meet them as a part of one's education. These requirements, if put into effect, might lower the number of Christian schools, but the effect of the remaining ones would be so greatly enhanced that it would be well worth it. This appears to me an important religious issue in contemporary America. We have a choice. Either many Christian schools at all levels of the educational process but low pedagogical quality in many of them, or few Christian schools of high quality throughout, willing and able to use the best teaching methods and preparing students for the real world, not an artificial segregated one where Christians and non-Christians never really meet. There is another important area where the family can serve and should serve the Christian cause, and that is in the area of Christian witnessing to the non-Christian, or more often perhaps to the purely formal Christian. The care and training of children often brings parents into contact with neighboring parents, either directly or through the school, the parent-teacher association, or a similar organization. Children or no children, neighbors still have a certain degree of contact with one another in spite of the diverse obligations of life. In some cases, only an individual witness is possible, but in others, it may be practicable to arrange a Bible study group or class using the living facilities of the family. The family becomes a means of carrying out the individual obligation of Christian witness by providing the place, the geographical space and atmosphere where the witness can be carried out. The witness comes from the individual members of the family, not particularly from the family looked at as an institution. The latter provides the opportunity, the means of accomplishing the end. At times, the only thing the family does is to provide the space in which the witness can be carried on. This is so particularly with special age groups or with groups whose membership is determined by a technical specialty of some sort. Engineering, for instance, or nursing. The Christian act of opening the family property for a purpose of this sort is often a very effective witness in itself. It is constantly to be borne in mind that the ultimate objective of individual Christian witness of this sort includes as one of its aims adherence to and support of the Christian church. The reasons are partially obvious, for it is through the church that evangelism is carried on in its basic form. But it may not be as obvious until attention is given to the matter that without the guidance of the church, individual and group witness both may forget the lessons of history and enter upon some well-worn tracks, leading sometimes to sterile heresy and sometimes to attractive tricks in practice which are bound to put men eventually into a dead end at the best and a vacuous merry-go-round at the worst. An example of this kind of thing is provided by the current popularity of glossolalia. Paul indicates that the glossolalia of his time must in the churches be accompanied by interpretation, 1 Corinthians 14:27 and 28. In other words, it must convey intelligible information. Since the content of glossolalia is said by its proponents not to be the work of the speaker, it must come from God if it is good and to be accepted. But when God speaks, his words are infallibly true. They are revelation. This is quite incompatible with the sufficiency of Scripture. The canon is closed, and we have within its borders all that is necessary for man to know for his salvation and for his sanctification. We need the aid of the Holy Spirit throughout our lives, but we do not need and we do not receive additional revelation beyond that provided in the Bible. Glossolalia is a deception, probably more so to the speaker than to anyone else, but actually to the hearer also. It next becomes us to attempt to discover whether the American state could, by our efforts, be more effective in the task assigned to it by God in the Scriptures. We've been talking about the family, and I move on now to the state. God has given us in the Old Testament a rather extensive indication of the task of the ideal state in this world. The people of Israel, under the direction of Moses, were brought to know what were the state's areas of responsibility and given directions for dealing with them. The areas of responsibility remain, even though the method of dealing with them must change from age to age. They are definite fields for civil action. One of the areas entrusted to the state is the protection of human physical safety. This is not simply an inference from the Sixth Commandment, but is supported by specific legislation, such as the provision for cities of refuge, Numbers 35:9-15, Deuteronomy 19:1-10, and that interesting regulation concerning a parapet on new roofs in Deuteronomy 22:8. There are also broader areas of the operation of the state, though closely related to safety. They may be characterized as the areas of public or general mental and physical welfare. Mosaic legislation dealing with them included laws concerning property tenure, Leviticus 25, property damage claims, Exodus 21 and 22, the cultivation of farmlands, Leviticus 25, interest on loans, also Leviticus 25, weights and measures, Leviticus 19, the inheritance of estates, Numbers 36, the payment of wages, Leviticus 19, and many others. As we have said, the way in which these matters are dealt with today is very different from that of Moses' time. What remains similar is the concern that the Christian must have that these matters be dealt with fairly and justly in accordance with the basic principles of the moral law. It is to be noted that the church does not deal with them directly. The church teaches the people who are the sovereign in a democratic state, but the responsibility for action lies upon the citizen and upon his elected representatives to see that these principles are carried out. It is imperative that this distinction be clearly noted and definitely be put into practice. We shall deal later, today, another hour, with the function of the church. But it is to be noted briefly now that the church teaches the whole content of God's revelation. It is responsible for seeing that God's children know what is right in every sphere. But the church does not invade the sphere of the state. That sphere is clearly marked out in the Mosaic legislation and in the activity of Moses himself and his successor Joshua. The state, then, has specific tasks to do, and it has the obligation to do them in accordance with the law of God. Negatively, we may note in passing that a great deal of our difficulty in modern America stems from the failure of parents to keep the control of the education of their children in their own hands. They have allowed the state to take over this responsibility and are finding that, like every violation of God's plan, this one, too, brings difficulty in its wake. But positively, the scriptures teach us that the state has a direct and definite mandate to provide for the general mental and physical health and welfare of its inhabitants. We saw a few moments ago how broad this mandate is. How in practice is it to be carried out? One of the clearest emphases of the teaching of our Lord was that riches and social standing were of no assistance in entering into the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler had no advantage because of his riches, rather the reverse. The publican, though much lower in social esteem than the Pharisee, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The rich fool misjudged his situation entirely. The state does not exist to preserve distinctions based on riches or class. The Apostle Paul was at pains to emphasize the absence among Christians of discriminations in their relationships as Christians. In Christ, there is an equality of standing which is not affected by race, form of service, or sex. Galatians 3:28. The church was apparently unable generally to maintain that standard in the face of the social legislation of the Roman state. The most visible case appears when the bishop of Rome, Callistus, in the 3rd century, indicated that he would recognize as true marriages unions between persons of disparate social class, even though such marriages were not legal. Criticism was poured upon the head of Callistus for this action, though it obviously was an attempt to uphold Christian standards in the face of a pagan state. And that is what Christians must do. They must use whatever power and influence in the state they possess to bring its legislation into a position where it does not require disobedience to the law of God or forbid the liberties allowed by the law of God. But it must immediately be said that this does not mean that the state can enforce Christianity or Christian conduct by law. What it does mean is that the law must not deny to Christians the opportunity to exercise their Christian duties and their Christian privileges. Some examples will clarify the obligation. The state has the right to impose capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. That right may be limited by safeguards if necessary, but it should not be denied. Divorce on the ground of adultery may not be denied. What about other grounds? The scriptures, in my opinion, do not provide other grounds, and a Christian will act accordingly. But we have said that the state may not enforce Christianity. It may judge the circumstances to be such that the safety and welfare of the citizenry will be promoted by allowing other grounds for divorce, even though a Christian has no right to take advantage of them. This is one of the clearest examples of the fact that a Christian may be required as a Christian to administer non-Christian principles for non-Christians in the interest of maintaining Christian order in the state. Non-Christians may not, by civil legislation, be forced to act as Christians. The attempt will fail and will only bring discredit upon Christ. Men will act as Christians only when the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts. The state does not control or direct the Holy Spirit. Another obvious instance of this distinction concerns the regulation of the worship of God. God should only be worshipped in accordance with the scriptural definition of worship, and worship of any other god than that of the Bible is forbidden. Yet the state may not regulate worship or forbid it, whatever its object. For in so doing, it may invade the areas where the church must make the decisions or where the family must make the decisions. The state does not teach or direct the spiritual training of the individual at any age or under any circumstances. Religious liberty and civil liberty are very closely related. If the civil liberties are restricted beyond what is necessary for the physical safety or the mental and physical welfare of the citizenry, then it almost inevitably follows that religious liberty will be also infringed. Religious liberty must be complete, since the state has no license to inculcate religion. It must therefore abstain from any attempt at such or the reverse action. This is in accord, of course, with the attitude of our Lord and of the apostles Paul and Peter. They all recognized the validity of the power of the Roman state. Matthew 22:21, Romans 13:1-6, 1 Peter 2:13-17. When the state came under the control of a professing Christian in the person of Constantine I, it might be expected that it would understand its role better than before and so produce a performance more in accord with scriptural standards. Such was not the case. In the interests of unity in the state, Constantine attempted to influence the determination of doctrinal questions. What is worse, the state learned no better until after the Protestant Reformation. Throughout the medieval period, the states of Western Europe were attempting to use the church to further their own interests. They did not always succeed, but the important point is that they did not give the church the freedom that it needed because they tried, often successfully, to control the church's officers. The teaching of Scripture as to the duty of the state is plain as we have seen. No monarchical sovereign from Constantine to the end of the 18th century undertook to do for his people that which it was the duty of the sovereign to do, to make the foremost concern of the state the safety and welfare of its people. With the American Revolution and a few years later the French Revolution, that concern began to receive careful consideration. The ruling influences in neither revolution were Christian. But Christian teaching had been freed from its shackles to the Reformation by the Reformation and was beginning to have an effect, whether everyone recognized the source or not. Calvin is among the first to state that government has a responsibility for the welfare of people which may, if necessary, be defended against the sovereign. In a famous passage at the end of the Institutes, he calls on the magistrates of the people to resist, quote, the licentiousness of kings, and declares that, quote, if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people, of which they know that they have been appointed protectors by God's ordinance. Book 4, chapter 20, section 31. This began the development of a new understanding of the responsibility of the sovereign of the state. It was further developed by the French Huguenots, such as Duplessis Mornay, Pierre Jurieux, and brought to bloom in George Buchanan's De Jure Regni Apud Scotus and Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex. Buchanan affirmed the right of the people to rule and that tyrants might be done away with. But it was that Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, Samuel Rutherford, who combined the deepest devotion to our Lord, which shines out of his letters, with clarity of vision about the civil state. He asserted that the power of the people is above that of the king, and that tyrannical laws may be resisted by the people. Only 3 years after the publication of Lex Rex, the Cromwellian army sent up to the House of Commons a document called the Agreement of the People, which demanded complete freedom of religion, its severance from parliamentary control. The sharpest differences between the members of the Westminster Assembly on the one hand and Parliament on the other were over this issue. Although it was itself a creature of Parliament, it was not ready to grant that body control of the church. American Presbyterians have always held that the freedom of the church from state interference was a vital matter. At the time of the adoption of the Westminster Doctrinal Standards for the Presbyterian Church in the American colonies in 1729, chapters 20 and 23 of the Westminster Confession were accepted from the adoption because even they went beyond what American Presbyterians judged allowable. This position was further confirmed by the preparation and adoption of a wholly new chapter to preface the form of government, which became a part of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. That chapter insisted that the church did not, quote, wish to see any religious constitution aided by the civil power further than may be necessary for protection and security. That accords well with the view that is being expressed here concerning the function of the state. It does not go on to express positively, however, the full duty of the state, because it is, after all, a document concerning the government of the church and not of the state. It is now time for us to consider how the American state has done its task of protecting and promoting the safety and welfare of the people and whether it has done it well or not. Of course, in the time available, we can express only summary judgments, and possibly because of that, they may seem or even be unfair. But I shall attempt to base them upon the principles of that authority which we have accepted, the inerrant scriptures. May I remark once more that although these issues concern state action, they are religious issues, for the state is a creature of God. Its duties are bounded by the scriptures and are to be judged by the scriptures. The safety of the citizen has always been a relatively minor concern of the American state as compared with, for example, the states of our cultural background in Western Europe. The American was engaged in taming the wilderness. He had to look out for his own safety as the trees fell about him. The Bill of Rights provided that, quote, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, end quote. The relative insecurity of the citizen today is in part a result of this tradition which allowed the state organs of security to be supplemented by vigilante groups and informally organized citizens' posses. These may have seemed adequate for a time, but the consequent failure to build up the duly constituted police forces, and more important still, to see that they were properly trained to do their duty efficiently and constitutionally, has contributed to the wide gaps that exist in the personal security of the citizen today. A state responsible before God must remedy this situation. A relatively satisfactory situation in safeguarding the welfare of the citizen in connection with his food and his medical drugs has resulted from the vigorous efforts at the beginning of the 20th century by dedicated pioneers like H.W. Wiley and his successors. But today we are faced with recognition of the fact that while we have worked on the final state of our food and our medical remedies, we have been carelessly permitting the destruction and the degradation of the great stock of natural resources which God has given us in his creation. It has even been said by anti-Christians that the command of God to subdue the earth in Genesis 1:28 has contributed to this end. Every good may, of course, by intemperance be made into an evil. The same is true here, but there is nothing distinctively Christian about that. The command indicates that the earth is to be at the service of man, and that is exactly what the modern conservationist desires, to make the best possible use of the earth's resources of beauty and utility. Just as the earth is to be used for man, so it is to provide beauty. God is concerned for beauty, since Aaron's garments were to be for glory and for beauty, Exodus 28:2-40. The Christian sovereign of the state, in our case the people, is responsible then to use the creation of God wisely and to promote its preservation with all of those resources that God has given it. This is no longer possible in its entirety because of our wastefulness. But much may yet be done. The garden in which God placed man originally was a trust. Man was to dress it and to keep it. But even after his expulsion from the garden, man was still to till the ground. We are to be ultimately called upon to give an account of what has been entrusted to us. That is the teaching of the parable of the pounds spoken by our Lord, Luke 19:12-following. The Christian citizen then needs to support his state in all proper measures designed to conserve the natural resources of the earth from overdepletion. Related to this use of the natural environment is the use of drugs as such. Drugs in a way so as to be harmful. The substance of the drug is a gift of God, but many useful substances may be misused. The state has a responsibility to determine the effects of a drug on human persons and to regulate such use so that the safety and welfare of the individual are enhanced, not diminished or retarded. A blanket prohibition of the use of a given substance is almost never the most useful way to do this. Every substance has a proper use. The state needs to apply Christian principles if it is to make the right judgments as to proper and improper uses. It uses these principles not to enforce Christianity, but because they are true. It needs also to be certain that the facts upon which it bases its judgments are the product of the most thorough and careful research. It is particularly important not to base conclusions upon habit or custom. The problems of the regulation of alcoholic beverages by the state are almost identical with those concerning drugs, and we perhaps can learn something from our previous experience in that area. The use and regulation of drugs introduces the broader question of care by professional experts in the field of personal health. Surely this concerns the welfare of the citizen, and the state may not be faulted if it undertakes to ensure that the citizenry has an opportunity that is a genuine one to enjoy adequate medical care. Care needs to be taken that in broadening the number of people who receive medical assistance, the quality of that assistance is not reduced. A specific question arises at this point. For various reasons that are not demanding of detailed consideration right now, the subject of the legitimacy from a scriptural standpoint of the voluntary and induced abortion of a human fetus needs consideration. The laws prohibiting abortions of this kind have recently been modified in several states. In one of them, the state of New York, no limitations except those concerned with the safeguarding of the health of the woman concerned are now placed upon induced abortions up to the 24th week of pregnancy. What does the scripture have to say upon this subject? One of the facts worthy of notice at the beginning of the consideration of the matter is that scripture seems to make no direct statement upon the subject. It is alleged that there is an example of anti-abortion legislation roughly contemporary with Moses in a Mesopotamian code. This would make the absence of scriptural legislation all the more striking. A passage related to the subject is Exodus 21:22, but its meaning is not clear. It is believed by some that the harm referred to has to do only with the woman, and that the situation concerns a miscarriage in which the fetus does not survive. If the woman does not suffer harm from the experience, a fine shall be imposed for causing the miscarriage. But if the woman is hurt, the lex talionis applies. Another exegesis, the same passage, declares that what occurs is a premature birth of a viable child. If the child lives without hurt, the man causing the mistimed birth is fine. If the child or the mother do not survive unharmed, the lex talionis takes over. The former exegesis would seem to indicate that a fetus has a lower value than an adult woman. The latter exegesis refers only to viable infants and hence has no application to a fetus before what was then the age of viability. In either case, therefore, there would seem to be no direct information concerning the moral quality of an abortion. The first exegesis does say, however, indirectly, that a fetus is not a human person since it exempts it from the application of the lex talionis. The second exegesis says nothing about a fetus that was not viable in the Mosaic age. Attempts to throw light upon the subject from a consideration of the question as to when the developing body is endowed with a soul are not promising. The answers to this question have been debated from the period of the early church, but no agreement has been reached. It seems clear that there are not adequate scriptural data to resolve the question. Perhaps the question is, after all, illegitimate because its premises are unbiblical. Is it not more in accord with the scriptures to think of the body and soul as developing together, and is this not confirmed by extra-biblical knowledge? If this is the case, the whole question of abortion would be related directly to the sixth commandment by the question as to the development of a human person. Abortion before the development of a person would not be condemned by the moral law of God, since it is generally and correctly held that thou shalt not kill does not refer to plants or animals, but only to human persons. The place of women in the society of the modern age has been raised vigorously in recent times by some members of that sex. I am not sure that it is diplomatic for a member of the male sex to point out that there seems to be quite a sharp difference of opinion among females, both as to whether there is a problem, and if there is one, about how to solve it. But that is clearly the case.
Some remarks
in an earlier lecture have touched upon some matters related to this subject, but for a different purpose, and in spite of the dangers of treading upon this ground, I am disposed to at least attempt a turn or two. May I begin by reminding you again of Paul's statement in Galatians 3:28 that among Christians there can be no male and female. At the same time, there are the obvious biological differences composed of differences in physical constitution resulting in diverse functions, strengths, emotions, and the like. What then is Paul talking about? He is not denying the obvious, but saying that the members of one sex are no more precious to God than the members of the other. That in God's eyes, their privileges, abilities, and functions are equally valuable on either side of the sex line. If this is true of God, it ought to be true of man also. The abilities and skills of the female should be recognized as of equal importance and weight in human affairs as those of the male. The conclusion to be drawn from this is not, of course, that males and females should be holding the same jobs, performing the same physical and spiritual functions, and expressing themselves in identical fashion. Rather, it should mean that the abilities of each should be equally esteemed, and that when there is complete identity of function in certain circumstances, there should be equal honor and equal compensation. That is often forgotten. The sexual difference is obviously a matter of concern to large numbers of people because of the sexual instinct that is innate in the human race. In Western European and hence in American culture, as well as elsewhere upon earth, the function of reproduction raises the question of inheritance of property. This close connection between reproduction and inheritance has produced some very unfortunate results in the moral field, which have crept into the laws of most American states. The whole subject of the regulation of sexual morals by the state has thus been bedeviled by an extraneous factor, the inheritance of property. This unfortunate heritage goes back to Roman times. It was largely perpetuated through the medieval period in European Christianity. The Reformers and the Puritans began to bring the subject out into the light. Unhappily, the church did not carry on this work of reformation adequately, and as a result, we are in the sad position today of being blamed as Christians, and sometimes rightly so, for the so-called Victorian ethic in the field of sexual morality. Much of that ethic has entered the legislation of the states of the American Union, both as to conduct and as to the publication of material. It reflects a psychological position very different from that of the Bible. The Bible recognizes the large place that the sexual instinct has in the life of the human person. It treats the subject frankly and openly and does not encourage the suppression of information or discussion. This is of great importance in an adequate approach to the subject. It has been rightly pointed out that an impartial enforcement of some legislation would result in the suppression of at least portions of the Bible. There does not seem to be any biblical warrant for the censorship by the state of any material designed for adult reading or viewing. It may often be the case that children need protection from an improper education in areas not easily controlled by the parents. This can be accomplished without the imposition of a total censorship by the civil state. Nothing could be more clearly indicated in the Bible than the fact that it is necessary at times for the state to restrain evil by force. The advocacy by our Lord of peaceful proclamation as the means of spreading the gospel is entirely consonant with his refusal to encourage resistance to the Roman officers in Judea. He preached no sermon against military service to the centurion whose servant he healed. The function of the pagan Roman government is set forth clearly by Paul in Romans 13:1-7. And seconded by Peter in 1 Peter 2:13-17. Obedience to the government is commended and commanded because
rulers are a terror to evil works, because they are avenged for vengeance on evildoers. That's 1 Peter. Reformed jurists and theologians concluded some centuries ago that this obedience has limits. One obvious limit is when a command of the state contradicts a command of the Word of God. At this point, the state is not a terror to evil works, but to good works. But Pierre Jurieu, George Buchanan, Samuel Rutherford, whom I mentioned, and others said that there were other times also when the state was a terror to good works, notably when a tyrant was suppressing the rights of the people. The state then is not totally immune from revolution at the hands of the people. This is not true because Samuel Rutherford said it. Learned and pious man though he was, and a valued presence of the Westminster Assembly, but because a government which is a terror to good works removes itself from the scriptural definition of a power ordained of God. If a government undertakes basically to encourage evil works and suppress the good, it is not a government which can demand our loyalty on a scriptural basis, for it has removed itself from the definition of being a minister of God for good, as Paul puts it, or a governor for praise to them that do well, as Peter has it. The duty of the state to be a terror to the evil must at times extend to the extra-national scene. In a world as closely integrated as ours is, the international scene is of immediate importance to everyone. There is no reason to reject, therefore, the abhorrent necessity of war when there is no other possible solution to be found for the maintenance of necessary justice. It is clear from the beginning of Revelation that justice is to be defended even at the cost of individual life. A vivid example of this is the series of plagues which God brought upon Egypt through the mediation of Moses, climaxing in the death of the firstborn of each Egyptian household. The contemporary idea that the ability of modern scientists to produce nuclear explosions of vast magnitude has suddenly made war impossible for the Christian is an example of the odd philosophy which finds righteousness in quantities. Let us do a little evil that great good may come is not a biblical principle, but is rather utterly opposed to it, as Paul points out in Romans 3:8. Some of the disorder of our city streets could be ended if resistance to evil on the part of the threatened were more vigorous and courageous. Maybe this is having to do with Jackson. Everybody may be safe down here. I don't know, but it has a great deal to do with Philadelphia and other points in the United States. A demand by a fellow citizen supported by a gun for our money is not automatically to be complied with. The demands of righteousness will vary with the circumstances, but there are many cases today where we do not do our part in resisting injustice. The area of general welfare is a broad one, and Christians, like other Americans, tend to conclude that persons less energetic, less healthy, less informed than themselves have no right to help from the state in meeting their problems unless they show a degree of energy and intelligence equal to that of the average citizen. This is hardly defensible if it is conceded at the start that the welfare of people is a state responsibility under biblical criteria. We have already seen reason to believe that it is, and when we look at the example of Christ with regard to the qualifications of the people whom he helped, there are among them many of the weakest and least efficient. The man at the pool of Bethesda, as recorded in John 5:29, has long struck me as one of the most inefficient persons on record. He failed for 38 years to organize any means of getting himself into the pool promptly. But Jesus helped him. A sinful society is inevitably going to produce persons of this sort, and they must be cared for, wasteful as it may seem to more efficient citizens. Such assistance has some beneficial effects upon the economy and would have more if it were accompanied by a correlation with rewards for the increase of skills on the part of the recipient. In fact, an acquired skill leading to the securing of regular employment might be compensated by a plan in which wages and a state reward would supplement one another for a period of time after the employment began. This assistance could be terminated on a step-by-step basis as the wages of the employee were increased. Other areas within the Christian obligation of the state might be discussed, but perhaps it has now become clear how the speaker conceives of that obligation. The state today may not be formally Christian, but its sovereign, whether a monarch or in a democracy, the people has an obligation to apply the principles of the Holy Scriptures to the operation and undertakings of the state. The objective is to accomplish the duty which God has committed to that institution. If the end is the health and welfare of the citizens, the means are both positive and negative. We have discussed a number of positive ones. In conclusion, it might be said negatively that the preservation of the freedom of the individual from interference with his divinely commanded duties is of the essence of the operation. The details of these duties can only be determined by the individual himself acting in good conscience before God. The state must protect him from interruptions of all kinds. That protection extends even to such apparently tenuous factors as external noise. We are becoming an increasingly noisy culture. Noise jumps fences and penetrates windows. Perhaps one of the tasks of today's state before God is to forward the safety and welfare of the citizenry by safeguarding the privacy of the individual so that he may serve God the better.